For as long as I can remember, which is getting to be a pretty long time now, there has been an ongoing debate within Christian circles regarding how to be effective. It continues to be a debate. It was a debate when I was small enough to barely remember things. What sort of ministries will have an impact on people? What sort of things will last? What kind of programs work? And which ones don't work, and what should we get rid of, and what is too sacred to change, and these things have been a battle for generations. And they're actually pretty good questions to ask, even about your own life. It's good to ask, you know, what will work and what won't work? What's a good place for me to make an investment of my time and effort, and what isn't a good way to invest myself? To get a good answer to those kind of questions, you have to start in the right place. And so I want to take you to a fundamental of the faith this morning. Let me just state it up front. If you start with Scripture as you seek to be effective with your life, if that is your basis for how you live in this world and how you relate to other people, then you will be effective. Without the Scripture, you'll be blown here and there by whatever comes along, and it won't have any long-term effect. Today I want to talk with you about the effectual Word of God. Our text is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but I want to read the verses leading up to this, so I'll start with chapter 2, verse 1, just to give a little background, and then we'll focus on verse 13. Scripture says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, by our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, this book from which we just read is actually a letter written to a church in the city of Thessalonica. It was written by the Apostle Paul after he had departed their midst. What Paul is doing in this letter is reminding his dear friends in Thessalonica of the time that they had together in which they came to faith in Christ. And he says that it was not in vain. It was an effective endeavor for the Apostle Paul. It was effective in their lives. It had a lasting impact. Paul had come to Thessalonica from Philippi, where he had been beaten and imprisoned. It was looking pretty ugly until Paul announced to them that he was a Roman citizen. Not everybody in Rome was a citizen. Only a few had citizenship, and they had some serious rights. And when these leaders of that city realized that they had illegally beaten a man of that standing, they were terrified. And so Paul sort of won the fight there by announcing his citizenship. The magistrates came and escorted him out of the prison and in a very public way acknowledged that they were wrong and that he was right, in hopes that he would not appeal to Caesar and they lose their status as a city and maybe even their freedom. Well, he kind of won that battle, but Paul still had to leave town because he was the focus of all the problems, and if he had stayed in Philippi, he would have brought trouble on the whole church. Everybody would have identified who they were through Paul, and the persecution would have continued. And so he left Philippi, and his next stop was this major city of Thessalonica, where he began a church, where he began ministry, preached the scripture, preached the gospel, and people were saved, and he started a church. This is a letter to them. Paul had spent some time there, and God had blessed it. It had been effective. Many people came to Christ, and God established a wonderful bond between Paul and this church. Look at verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Most of what Paul says in these first 12 verses to this church in Thessalonica relate to his ministry to them when they met. He's talking about himself a lot in these first 12 verses, and he points out to them that he did not divert from the simple gospel, that he brought this gospel to them, that he spoke to them what God had entrusted to him. He sounds almost like he's putting himself forth, but it's necessary for Paul to do this, not to blow his own horn, but so that the Thessalonians, now in his absence, would realize what had happened when they were there, when he was there, when they were saved, when they came to Christ. They needed to remember the kind of ministry that they responded to, because it was not a popular message that they had received and believed. They did not buy into the gospel because it was the latest fad. They bought into it in the midst of persecution. It was not an easy message that they believed. They didn't receive the gospel because Paul came in and flattered them and appealed to their pride. And he points this out in these first 12 verses. We didn't come with flattering words. We didn't seek to puff you up. This is not a man-pleasing message that you received and that you believed. It was not a message about short-term success that they had bought into. They didn't receive the gospel because it contains promises of short-term victory and worldly success and great comforts and riches. They believed a difficult message in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hatred. They received it from men who were hated, and when they received it, they too were hated for it. They received a message that didn't flatter anybody in any way. They believed a message that did not promise them their best life now. Rather, the men who brought it were hated. They were hated. Everybody was persecuted. This is the nature of the ministry that came to them. And yet, with all of that, Paul says, it's not in vain. It didn't happen in vain. I want you to know, brethren, in verse 1, that our coming to you was not in vain. This was a gospel that was unflattering to the human heart. It was unpopular with the world. It required real sacrifice from the people who believed it. It was a difficult message, but Paul brought it, they received it, and it bore fruit in their lives. It was not in vain. And all of that background is leading up to a point that Paul is about to make in verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, this statement is tied directly to those first 12 verses where Paul reiterates the nature of their ministry, the gospel they received, the hard work and the toil and the persecution, and the difficulty. But now Paul moves to what happened in the hearts of these people who had believed this gospel when he was in Thessalonica. And his statement about what happened is very different in character from what is typical. Maybe from what we do, but certainly very different from what we see done. Because Paul doesn't say to them something like this carefully worded kind of statement we all hear. "We're sure glad that God brought you across our paths so that you could benefit from our ministry to you. We're sure thankful that we were able to have a ministry to you because you would have been in deep trouble if we hadn't shown up." You ever heard that? You exalt yourself, but you put a little pious language in there so it sounds like you're not just bragging. You know, a lot of people do that, but Paul's not doing that. This is very different in character from, "Well, we have a powerful ministry and thank God that you benefited from it." He doesn't exalt himself as he remembers their faith, but neither does he exalt them. This is what he's leading up to in those first 12 verses. He said, "We never came with flattering speech." He doesn't say to them, "Isn't it wonderful that you guys turn to the Lord? How much better and smarter are you than those people who are still persecuting the church? How much more spiritual are you than the people who don't get it?" He doesn't say that sort of thing. There's no self-aggrandizement. There's no puffing them up. It's so easy for us to do those things, isn't it? It just comes so naturally, and it's out of our mouths before we realize we're taking credit or giving credit to someone for what God has done. It's easy to do. It's easy to do and to dress it up in religious language so it sounds holy, to spiritualize the wording so that it doesn't sound like we're just tooting our own horn, but that's still what we're doing. Or puffing them up, but that's still what we're doing. It's just way too easy. And so here is an example for us, kind of a reality check. It doesn't have to be that way. There are godly men who don't toot their own horn. There are godly men who don't make it in the ministry by flattering you so that they can use you to buy more books or whatever else their motive might be. Here's one who came in the midst of persecution, who worked himself weary to minister to them, never puffed them up, never took credit for his own work, but says God did it. It was God who brought about this lasting change that happened in them. Paul says it that way. "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul is thanking God for this change that came about in their lives. And he's doing that in spite of the fact that he did work hard, that he did do his best to preach sound messages to them, that he did make some sacrifices. He still thanks God. And he does this in spite of the fact that they were involved in their receiving the truth, even though they listened and they considered it and they did humble themselves and receive the word. He doesn't say, "Aren't you guys smart?" He doesn't say, "Aren't we great?" He thanks God because something has happened that is beyond anything that you could accomplish, beyond anything that I could accomplish, beyond anything we could get together and make happen. God has done a work, and Paul acknowledges it. Even though everybody was still involved, he knows that without God's direct intervention, no lasting change will take place in anybody's life, and he gives the credit where the credit is due. Now, we know that's how it is. If we ever stop and think about it, we know only God can change a heart. Only God can make this thing work. He gives you your next breath. If you didn't have him doing that, you'd be dead in the next minute. And so he certainly does the bigger, harder things too. We don't always guard our language carefully enough. Sometimes we Oh, thank you. You know, I'll take a little of the credit because I did work hard after all. And you are a nice guy. I'll give you a little too. We got to be careful. If our words reveal hidden pride or a willingness to flatter somebody else because we want them to like us, they may return the favor later, you know. Better watch it. Now, sometimes we're not that selfish. Sometimes we are. But sometimes we're not. And sometimes we mean to encourage people. We mean to glorify God. We just take a shortcut. We take the lazy way out. And we still wind up feeding pride and flattering people and saying, well, you know, you're just more sensitive to God than other folks are. Or, yeah, I did try hard. I'm sure glad. Be careful. If your words are giving credit to anyone but God, adjust them. He gave you the breath you needed to do it. He certainly brought about the fruit. God gets the praise because God does the work. Well, Paul makes that distinction. He's very careful to preserve the distinction that even though he was involved and even though they were involved, God gets the glory. He thanks God for what happened in them. He's very careful to make that distinction. And he makes another distinction. He makes one about what's going on in their hearts. Actually, two possible responses to this scripture when it is presented. He mentions them in this verse. He thanks God that when they heard the word from Paul, he says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, there are the two possible responses. He's contrasting two possible responses. Both of them took place even in Thessalonica. It's just that he's writing to the ones who had believed. Some people, when they're confronted with the scripture, reject that this is anything from God. They say that this is just the words of people. They hear the truth and they conclude that Scripture is a collection of human effort, the words of people. Just they say things like, that's just your opinion. That's just your interpretation. What they're saying is, you know, I think that's just what somebody made up. And you're taking it this way, but I'll take it another way. And it doesn't really matter because he can make it up, you can make it up, I can make it up. We're all on the same footing. And they're rejecting that Scripture is from the Creator to whom all of us will give an account. The Bible is just a collection of human writings. Some even say it's a grand hoax. But there's not much difference between those two views. You're still saying it's not God. And those who don't want to hear it are going to say it's just human. They don't want to tangle with God, so they'll tangle with you. Paul is giving thanks to God that the Thessalonians did not respond that way. Their response in itself is evidence that God was working in their lives. They recognize that the Scripture is the Word of God, that God Himself has revealed this truth and that they must adjust themselves to it. People had responded the other way to Paul's ministry aplenty, just like they do with you, just like they scoff at you, just like they brush you off, like you've just said the most insignificant thing that you could create a nuisance with in their day. Oh yeah, that's just your opinion. Get out of my face with that. Paul got that kind of stuff. Felix even said to him, your great learning is driving you mad. Just another way of saying, you're out of your mind, Paul. That's just something you made up. You're quoting something someone else made up. There's no God in that. But in Thessalonica, there were many who did not respond that way. They received the Word of God for what it really is. And this is the other possible response to the truth. God opens the hearts of those who receive it, and they get it, and they know it's from Him. We need to recognize the importance of the statement that Paul is making in the middle of this verse, because he is making a proclamation regarding the Scripture. In the midst of reminding the Thessalonians what had happened when they came to faith, Paul is making a bold statement about the sufficiency of Scripture as the basis for ministry, as the basis for your interacting with other people. This is the revelation of God Himself, not what somebody made up. He's saying that this is no human endeavor, but what it really is the Word of God, spoken by Him, directed by Him, revealed by Him, preserved by Him so that it's perfect. God who made your soul and knows what it needs, knew what to reveal to you. This is a proclamation that Scripture is the very Word of God, revelation from God Himself. It can't be wrong because God is perfect in knowledge. It can't be a lie because God is perfect in character. It can't be altered because God is eternal and unchanging. It can never be just an opinion because every person is accountable to this Creator who has revealed Himself through the Scripture. This is the nature of Scripture, and Paul is praising God that the Thessalonians got it. And because this is the nature of Scripture, this is the only way you're ever going to get any traction if you want to have an effective life. This is God's revelation. People get very impatient when someone rejects the Scripture and they look for something else that will work, right? This is why the arguments have been going on for as long as I can remember. If someone says, well, that's just your opinion, and I don't need that, and I just don't think that's what that means, and somebody changed it, some scribe rewrote that, then people get impatient and they look for another answer. They think that setting the Scripture aside, because the guy has rejected that, they're going to find something else that will work in its place. That's just the nature of the culture around us, the Christian culture even. I want you to know, though, that the nature of Scripture is that people are going to reject it. If they're at odds with God, they're going to reject His Word. And so when you proclaim the truth to somebody that you know, and you say, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me, and they push that aside. You need to just understand that's how it's going to be. These two responses that Paul mentions in the middle of this verse are the only two possible responses to the Scripture. You either push it aside thinking it's just something somebody made up, or you see it as the Word of God Himself and you embrace it. There's no other choices, just those two. People will either reject it or they will be changed by it. We don't need to be impatient with that and look for something else. Nothing else is going to work. So what you and I have to do is just talk about it. We're to proclaim it. We're not to try to make them believe it, not to try to outmaneuver them. We're to proclaim it. Jesus said He's the only way to heaven. Did you know that? It's in the Bible. Just say it. Yeah, we leave this out a lot when we read the letters of the New Testament. It's a really neat story. Paul goes to Thessalonica. You know, people beat him up. He starts a church. It just seems so easy. It's summarized to the point, that part of it, that you don't realize how hard this must have been. You forget that Paul had to say something in a pagan culture that didn't have a single Christian anywhere in the city of, 300,000 people? Not one Christian. Paul comes into town with a few guys with him. He does not just stand around looking holy until somebody gets saved. And then say, okay, now that you're saved, let me tell you what you're supposed to do. Give God the credit. He had to say something. And they didn't like it. And some of them scoffed at it, like Felix said, oh man, you're crazy. And some of them took a swing at him. And some of them tried to get the leaders of the city to do it for them. And on it went. And yet Paul says, looking back on what God did there, it was not in vain. Why? Well, because this was his strategy. You tell them what the Scripture says, and some of them will reject it, and some of them will receive it. It's the only strategy he had. You know, for most of us, the real struggle is just in what to say. If you're a Christian who is not in significant rebellion against your Lord, then you want to tell people, don't you? It kind of bothers you if you don't talk about it for a while. You can't. It's not wanting to tell people that is our problem. God has put that in us. It's knowing what to say. Particularly when they look at you that way, or when they tell you you are crazy, or when they just brush it off like it's the least significant thing anyone's ever said to them. That's just your opinion. What do you say? Proclaim what is in this book. You say of Jesus what he said of himself. He's one with the Father. That means he's divine. He's the only way to heaven. Nobody gets in who doesn't make their peace with him. That's what he said. Tell them what he said. And when they say, oh, it's just your opinion, say, no. That's what God said. You're going to have to deal with him. You can out-argue me, but you're still going to have to deal with him. It's the last phrase of verse 13. It holds the secret to your life if you want to be effective. Paul, talking about the Word of God, says this, which also performs its work in you who believe. You want to know what's going to work? That's what everybody's asking. What's going to work? Will this program work? Will that program work? Scripture does the work. That's what this verse says. Only God saves. We know that. Only God can open hearts. We know that. But when God does these things, he uses specific means to bring it about, and the means that he uses is the truth that he reveals. Now, this should give us great confidence in reaching out to people who brush you off or take a swing at you or whatever they're going to do. Realize it's not your charisma that's going to make this work. It's not whether or not your church has a nice building that's going to make this work. It's not whether or not you get tongue-tied right in the middle of it and can't remember what you meant to say. It doesn't matter if they can out-argue you. None of that stuff makes anything work. But the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. There is power in this Scripture. Now, I know that this stands in direct conflict with an awful lot of Christian literature. But according to this verse, it is the Word of God that does the work in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, who come to faith. And so if you labor there by proclaiming what's in this book, you too will be able to look back and say, you know, my ministry to those people, my service to those people, my attempts to reach those people were not in vain. That's what Paul said. It was not in vain. Everybody's trying to answer this basic question. What's going to work? There's always a new star. Have you noticed this? If you've been watching popular church culture, there's always a new star who's got a book and a seminar to tell you what's going to work. And he will stay at the top just as long as it takes for people to figure out that what worked for him doesn't work for me. And they'll quit buying the book, and they'll quit go into the seminars, and a new star will rise to tell you what will work. And what he'll say is, well, it worked over here at this church. We did this over here, and this happened. And people will try to follow that model, and he'll stay at the top of the heap until it doesn't work. And they'll say, well, that wasn't the one. And then the next guy will come to the top, and it's been happening for decades. Right here it says what will work. Right here's what God blesses. This Scripture performs its work in those who believe. People don't like that. It's too simple. So they look for the next fad. But if you want a method that'll work on the hearts of people, this is it. This is the only one. This is the only one that God has said He'll bless. This is the technique that will enable you to look back and say, my life was not in vain. I put this into my children, and look at my children. I told this to the people that I worked with, and some of them believed. You know, they hated me for it, so many of them, but I just kept telling them, this is what God says. And that's all He asked me to do. And my life is not in vain. Scripture is the only thing God has promised to bless. It's the only thing that'll work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There's nothing left out of those things. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, it's not just my opinion, it says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And if you really want somebody to either get mad or receive the Scripture, when they tell you it's just your interpretation, read that, those two verses to them. They're going to go one way or the other. You'll see this right when you read it. This book is authored by God Himself. You'll be tempted to try something else. People are tempted to try something else. If folks don't hear it for a while, it's not a season of reaping, you're going to want to hear something else. Jesus tells a story in Luke 16. Beginning with verse 19, there was a rich man, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered in sores. You know the story. They both died. The poor man was being comforted in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torment in a flame, begging for one drop of water because the flame was bad enough that that one drop of water seemed significant to him. How bad is that torment? And this rich man begged to be allowed to go to tell his brothers, to warn his brothers, or that someone would be sent to warn his brothers. This is what Moses said to him. If they do not live, or this is what Abraham said to him. Verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, that's quite a program there. You get the dead people to come back and tell the gospel. Surely that'll work. That's better than getting a celebrity to come in, right? Surely this will work on the hearts of men. Abraham says, no. It says, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's the Scripture, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, since you don't have the capability to top that program of having the dead come back and give testimonies, just use the Scripture. It's the only thing that's going to work. It is the only thing that you can do to be able to look back and say, my life was not in vain. I told them what God said. Simple, straightforward. Some scoffed at it, yeah. But God worked through His Word and some believed. You proclaim to them the Bible and your life will not be in vain. You do this with your children. You do this with the people that you work with. You do this with strangers that you come into contact with. Who knows, but what you'll meet somebody one time. It'll be like the Ethiopian eunuch. He goes on his way. You never see him again, but he came to Christ. Because you said, do you understand what's going on here? This will work. still works. It's the only thing that ever worked. This works because it is from God Himself. And He knows the heart better than you and I. Pray with me.